artificial, there's an artificial substitute for almost everything. You can get simulated wood in your car, imitation expensive perfumes, artificial sweeteners, artificial butter. You can even get imitation crab meat at your deli counter in the grocery store. Doesn't sound very appetizing, but you can get it. And you can buy fake Rolexes. You can even have simulated experiences. You can go to Disney World and experience an earthquake or space travel. I do some weightlifting, and I know some of you are probably saying, it looks like you could use a little more, but you should have seen me before if you feel that way. But one thing that I've discovered is that it takes time and discipline to build muscle. However, they do have a new method now, apparently, where you can get these implants put in your biceps so that they look bigger. And when I'm doing my curls, that sounds very tempting. We can buy clothing even that has pads in the shoulders so that our shoulders look bigger and our waists look thinner. So things can have the appearance of being the real thing, but when we look closely and when we put it to the test, we find that there's something else. They're not what they claim to be. The dictionary defines something as authentic when it conforms to what it is represented or claimed to be. We as believers in Jesus Christ are called the children of God. Do we live up to that title? Authenticity means consistency between word and action, between claimed values and actual priorities, whereas inauthenticity means we claim to be one thing and then prove to be another. In the shadow of those very visible Christian leaders that the media has put before us who have fallen, the world is looking for the real thing. They're asking, is there such a thing as a real Christian? A life that's been transformed by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us the basis for determining authentic Christianity in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. This chapter has been dubbed the love chapter of the Bible. Many even refer to it as the hymn of love. This letter to the Corinthian church by Paul has been viewed as a song singing the praises of love. Last week, Pastor Rick Hawks noted that often songs reflect the values and the feelings and the struggles of a society. And I would say to you and suggest to you today that 1 Corinthians 13 should be one of the theme songs of the believer that express our values, our feelings, and our struggles. You know the context of the situation here in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in response to a number of problem issues that have come up. In chapters 12 through 14, he's giving instruction regarding the Corinthian church's practice and view of spiritual gifts. Apparently, the church at Corinth was placing higher priority on certain gifts to the neglect of others, which was resulting in pride and confusion taking place at that church. So after beginning his instruction in chapter 12 on the topic of spiritual gifts, he tempers what he is saying in 12 and what he's going to say in 14 with this point. He says that the various gifts aren't as important as the attitude from which they flow. That attitude should be, as we're going to find, one of love. Now, in the King James, it uses the word charity, synonymous here with love. Note with me the importance of love. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, and then we'll read through 13, verse 3. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So Paul points out here that even if we can speak with the tongues of earth and the tongues of heaven, but we have not love, it's merely noise. Now that would be quite significant to the Corinthian church, because one of the gifts that they placed high on their priority list was the gift of tongues. And for them to hear that someone who could exercise that gift and do it without love, that it was mere noise, would have a significant impact. He goes on to address the issue of the spiritual gift of prophecy. That gift being the ability to proclaim and grasp the mysteries of God, the truth of God. And he says about that gift, now this is a gift that we need to keep in mind, that even the Apostle Paul says should be desired above all other gifts. And he says even that gift, if exercised apart from love, is nothing. It's useless. And then Paul moves from that to the gift of faith, and he says, if a person has so great a faith that they can move mountains, it's nothing apart from love. And he moves from the topic of knowledge and power to the issue of mercy and dedication. And he says, even if you and I were to give all that we possess away to the poor, or if we were to give our lives to be tortured or to be sacrificed for a cause, that even those acts, apart from love, gain nothing. Now when I read that, it seems awkward, doesn't it? Because you would assume that if someone would give all that they possess to the poor, or that they would give their lives in dedication to a cause, that surely the motivation would be love. But Paul implies here that we can do those things even apart from love. And when we do, they're empty and useless. Love is the indispensable addition which alone gives worth to all the spiritual gifts. I think that's his message here. I believe that Paul defines authentic Christianity in Galatians 5, verse 6. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And I hope that as a result of this message today, that this verse is going to become important to you. This is one that you'll think of often. It says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This verse tells us that the only thing of value, or the litmus test of determining whether our activity is of value, is if we can respond positively to this question. Is it faith expressing itself in love? In other words, anything done in the Christian life apart from love is an imitation. It isn't authentic Christianity. It's empty, it's useless, it's artificial. The question is presented in a secular song that says, "What's love got to do with it?" Well, if we were to respond to that question here as Christians, we would have to say, love has everything to do with the Christian life. It even goes on to imply it's a second-hand emotion. That's not true of the Christian life. Love is to be of primary importance. In preparing this message, I was impressed with the amount of exhortation that we receive in Scripture to always act in love. And I'd like us to take a moment just to peruse a few of these passages together. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I would like to read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Note there that he says, and above all these virtues put on love, because if love is not the basis of our motivation, then these other virtues are really virtually of no use. Let's turn now to Ephesians 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 and then 11 through 16. In Ephesians 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And now if you'd skip down to verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So here Paul exhorts those at the church at Ephesus to bear with one another in love. You know, whether we like it or not, we all have our oddities. There's things, I'm sure it's hard for me to believe sometimes, but about me that are hard to deal with. Just ask my wife. But I'm sure there's some of those for you too. But God has called us to bear with one another in love. Now, that doesn't mean that we overlook error. He says to do what? In that same chapter, he says, speak the truth in love, not in anger, not in condemnation and in that kind of attitude, but in love. And then he finally says, and build one another up in love. That's our goal, that we might be able to effectively carry out the work that God has called us to. Now I'd like us to go back to Galatians 5. This is the last one I'll ask you to look at with me. Galatians chapter 5, again, and I want to read verse 6 one more time and then verses 13 through 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then in verse 13 he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now it says there to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our neighbor? Not just our fellow Christian. If we explore Scripture about that, our neighbor is our fellow man. It's anyone that we meet. I think college is a great place to learn how to love your neighbor. Now, some of you guys may agree, may disagree, but I remember back when I was preparing to go to undergraduate school, and all my friends, or a lot of my friends, had at least one roommate. They already knew, they had prearranged to go to the, they were going to the same school, and they had managed to be placed in the same room. But I wasn't so fortunate. I was going away to school very much alone and very much afraid. I had grown up in a pretty sheltered environment, And to me, all I saw was this heathen university, and I was going to be the only Christian on campus. Thankfully, I was wrong, but it sure felt that way. And to make matters worse, this year at Central Michigan University, the enrollment was really high, and so they were putting us five to a room instead of the normal four. And because I had gotten there last, because like I said, I was dreading this experience, I was the one that was going to have to move out once they had an opening. And so after 4 months of getting to know four strangers the best I could, an opening became available. Well, I knew they were going to move me, and there was two rooms on the floor that were open, and one of them was known as the Jesus People room. Well, that sounded good. And the reason was because there were three Christian men living there. And so I immediately went down to the resident assistant and said, please place me in this room. But much to my despair, I mean minutes before I had gotten there, someone else had taken that space. Well, that left room number two. And room number two, I know you would probably find this hard to believe, but room number two was the worst room on our floor. It had an awful reputation. It had gone through numerous roommates. All I knew is that this room had a big black crow painted on the door. I didn't know what that crow meant, but I was soon to find out. Come to find out that that crow represented one of my roommates. That was his nickname, was Crow. And Crow was one of these individuals that was large and burly. He was a bouncer. And I can honestly say in the whole semester that we shared a room, he never spoke to me. He grunted at me a few times, but he never spoke to me. And all I know about Crow is that he loved the Brady Bunch. The man religiously watched the Brady Bunch, and VCRs weren't as accessible then, so he could not record it, and so often he would miss classes and miss tests to watch the Brady Bunch. And the other thing I knew about Crow was that he always ordered a pizza every night. My other roommate, other two, one of them thought he was God's gift to women, and we had women in and out of our room all the time. And then the third roommate was nicknamed Buzzo. And the reason he was nicknamed Buzzo is because he was always using some kind of drugs. He was into drugs. So that's a scenario. And for me, coming from a very sheltered experience, I must tell you, I said, why, Lord, what are you doing? You've closed this door over here for me to be in a room with a group of Christians, which seems reasonable to me, and you've placed me here. But you know, I think God had a very important lesson for me to learn. Because my natural response was to judge these guys, just to come back to them in a condemning, negative way. And I thought that God was going to deliver me because after the first semester, one of the roommates moved out. That was Crow. And who did they replace him with? A Baptist minister, which this sounded wonderful. But this Baptist minister only stayed in our room a month and a half, and he could not stand the environment, so he left. So here I was again. But something that God taught me was that I was to love them as myself. I had numerous opportunities as a result of being in that room to share my faith. And I can't say that it was comfortable. I can't say that I enjoyed the process. But I can say that I needed to learn to love my neighbor as myself. So there are people that you and I are going to come across that are not easy to love. Maybe an obnoxious church member. Maybe somebody at work that we don't get along with. Maybe a neighbor who doesn't keep his yard the way we'd like him to keep it, and so we write him off. Or maybe a roommate in college. But God has called us to love one another. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Next, Paul moves from the importance of love to looking at the qualities of love. Look with me there in 13 verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that list, I want to say, whoa, or wow, this is not natural. Borncom says this, "What then is love? It is a contradiction of the natural man." Do these things come naturally for you? To be kind, to be patient, to not envy, to not boast, to not be rude, to not be self-seeking, to always seek to protect, to rejoice in the truth and not in evil, to persevere and to always trust. They don't come naturally because we can't live this kind of love in the flesh. I think it's important for us to note here the kind of love that Paul is referring to. You know, the New Testament refers to three different kinds of love. Agape love, which is used of that deep, abiding affection that God has for Christ, for each other, and the kind of love that He has for us. But agape also refers to the kind of love that's to take place between Christians. It's often more intense and even deeper than the second kind of love, which is philos, that brotherly love, that affection one for another. And it's quite distinct and different from the third kind of love, which is eros, that sensual, sexual love. Leon Morris, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, notes this, and I'd like to share with you what he says. Agape was not in common use before the New Testament, but the Christians took it up and made it their characteristic word for love. It is a new word for a new idea. Whereas the best concept of love before the New Testament was that of a love for the best one knows. In other words, you just referred to the best example of love you could. The Christians thought of love as that quality we see displayed in the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love which proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished upon others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love to him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees men in a measure as God sees them. He sees them as the objects of God's love, as those for whom Christ died. Accordingly, his attitude towards them is one of love, as self-giving agape. He comes to practice the love which seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. It is this love which Paul unfolds in 1 Corinthians 13. And this kind of love that's described here that you and I are called to, it's from God. It's nothing that we can contrive through emotion or effort. It's only as we nurture our relationship with Him that we can have that kind of love. Finally, Paul states that love will endure. Look at verses 8 through 13 with me as we finish this chapter. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And even though the spiritual gifts mentioned here, those of tongues, those of prophecy, those of knowledge, were of value, they were given by God to the church, they were given on a temporary basis. In the economy of God, they were to serve a purpose. But the only things that he says will endure is that triad of faith, hope, and love. And if you notice that sometime, notice how many times those three are put together in Scripture. The faith that we have in Christ now will continue on into eternity as we continue to trust Him as our Lord and Savior. The hope that we have will now expand into eternity in expectation of Him carrying out His sovereign plan for us to spend eternity with Him. And finally, love will remain and is the greatest of these. Why? Because if it were not for love, grace would have never been communicated to you and I. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Why did He do that? Because of His love. His love moved Him to communicate His grace to you and I. And that love is what's going to permeate our relationship with Him on into eternity. One of the things that I think most car owners dread is seeing that orange light, at least it's orange in my car, come on the dash that says, "Service engine soon." And I think the reason we fear that is because, first of all, we're not exactly sure what that means. And secondly, we're sure it means a lot of money. But aren't we thankful for those gauges and those lights, because their purpose, hopefully, is to warn us so that we don't do irreparable damage to our vehicle. And sometimes I think it would be a great blessing if you and I came with a light that lit up that said, "Love dangerously low, service soon." But we don't. We don't come with a mechanical gauge or a light. But I would suggest to you today that Scripture says we do have a way of measuring how well we are living the life of love that God has called us to, how well we are loving Him. Scripture says that we are to love our brother, and in loving our brother will show us the measure of our love for God. In 1 John 4:19 through 21 it says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees posed this question to Christ. They said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And His response was, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And He went on to say, "This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And you know, these two commandments are really intertwined, because you and I cannot love our neighbor as ourselves without first loving God. It's only when we have that enablement through our relationship with Him, as we learn from Him, as His Spirit is in control in our life, that we're able to reach out and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus relates that they will know we are Christ's disciples by our love. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we are to be what we claim, we're to be Christians, authentic Christians, then it'll only be when we're known by our love. Bill Hybels relates an experience that he had in a book entitled Honest to God. And he notes that this was his first exposure to inauthentic Christianity, and I'd like to share that with you today. A personal growth conference for Christians isn't the place where you'd expect to see a fight, especially a fight between leaders. But at just such a conference, I faced the unexpected. A young Christian, I was just beginning to learn about leadership. Getting a chance to observe how mature Christians behaved was just what I thought I needed. So I thought. Midway through the meeting, a question over a delicate decision led to a debate. Debating descended to arguing, and finally to an ugly division. It only took 45 minutes for these Christians to come nearly to blows. Before those gathered could resolve the issue, however, the signal came for the next part of the conference schedule: a worship service for all the conferees. We shuffled to an adjoining room. There the committee chairman, who had been as vocal as anyone in the previous debate, grabbed the microphone. Smiling from ear to ear, he said, "Scripture tells us that the mark of a true Christian is love. So let's all join hands and sing, 'They will know we are Christians by our love.'" That was my initiation into the world of inauthentic Christianity. And you know, if we in the local body of Christ are going to have unity, if we in our marriages, if we in our other relationships are going to have harmony, it's only going to be when we exercise agape love. That supernatural love that we can only have through yielding our life to Jesus Christ, through loving Him. May you and I be challenged to always test our actions with this question: am I acting as an expression of my faith and love, or am I acting in anger, in jealousy, in selfishness, or in pride? May the world see authentic Christianity in your life and in my life as we seek to be instruments of love for God, as we seek to love one another as we should, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Certainly is an awesome challenge. Let's pray together. Father, as we focus on your love, we're humbled to think that you would have so great a love for us, a love that would move you to communicate your grace to us through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might experience your love firsthand, that unconditional love. And yet, Father, as we think about how we are the benefactors of that love, we're awed by the responsibility that comes with it, because you desire to use us as channels of your love to this world. That kind of love that is not self-seeking, that is patient, that is kind, that doesn't boast, that isn't rude, that isn't easily angered. The kind of love that always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. And again, Father, it drives us to the realization of how dependent we are on you in order to live the authentic Christian life you've called us to. Our desire this morning, Father, is that our lives would reflect that authentic Christianity, that others would know we are your disciples by our love. May you take this word, Father, and use it in our lives, and may we respond to it as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.